Galatians 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus.
We are all one in Christ Jesus. We are preaching expositorily through the book of Galatians. All scripture is God-breathed. That means he spoke it. And so we preach the whole word of God, what it has to say about our lives. That's why expository preaching is important. God is speaking through every part of his scriptures. And so as we've gone through Galatians 3, we see that it is a full-throated defense of the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. The early parts of chapter 3 set forth in clear terms that we are free from the impossible task of salvation by human effort, instead receiving God's salvation promise by faith. We are free from sacramentalism. This is the idea of salvation by observing certain protocols, practices, or rituals, which are both ineffective and miserable. Instead, we receive our salvation promise by faith alone. And after dealing with the false tension between the faith promise and God's law, we look to the benefits of this salvation which we received by faith. First, that we are set free from the punishment of sin. Second, that we are no longer slaves to our sin or prisoners of our sin. And third, that we are now all sons and daughters of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And now as we conclude chapter 3, we see another great benefit of faith in Jesus. Verse 28 says, we are all one in Christ Jesus. Now this is a familiar concept, and we can get used to the idea and just breeze past it as a truism. But this idea of oneness in Christ Jesus is worth our glorious reflection. And so we'll look into it this morning. And as we do so, may we understand it, may we embrace it, and may we live lives of oneness by the power of the Holy Spirit. First, let's look at the devil's division. We live in a state of constant and seemingly increasing division. And so we can begin to think of division as the norm. Broken families through divorce or through failure to follow the God-ordained model for marriage, family, and community life. We see it all around us in the culture. A great divide of society due to strident political views and increased polarization. Or economic divide with more haves and have-nots and seemingly more enmity between them. The have-nots say, eat the rich. And the haves say, the poor are not my problem. Gone is the idea of noblesse oblige, the idea that the rich owe a duty to the poor. It's a biblical idea, Luke 12, 48. To him who is given much, much is expected. But now the idea, see, is there is no God. We're all the same. Everybody has the same opportunity. And so I did it on my own, and I owe you nothing in the big and meaningless zero-sum game of life. And those with less say, well, you got it because you stole it from me or tricked me out of it, or it wasn't fair or I didn't have a chance. In our time, the great dividing force is race. From the 1960s civil rights movement attempting to fulfill the promise of the Declaration of Independence, especially that self-evident truth that all men are created equal, somehow we've been driven into the opposite ditch, perverting that promise into its opposite. Instead of what we previously had, a majority bigoted against a minority, we now have a confederation of minority bigoted against a majority, or at least a plurality. You've simply traded one set of racial divisions and hierarchy for another in that case. It is pumped among the elite in the media and the academia and so on in our time. It's forced upon us by public schools, by institutions, but it's all evil and unbiblical, and it is a lie. whatever name you put on it. You can call it DEI, anti-racism, racial justice, reparations, whatever more palatable name or packaging you want to put on it. It's simply, for the most part, the old, false, and repackaged idea that one group is inherently superior to or inferior to another by virtue of genetics or even skin color. It is antithetical to the great dream of Dr. Martin Luther King that our children may live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character, their Christian character. This whole idea of racial divide is meant to divide, and it does divide. So it divides at every level of our society. We even see division in the church, sharp division in the church world. Now, sometimes that's for good reason, but often it is not. Instead of striving for unity in Christ, we have division over minor matters of practice that are not fundamental to the true confession, Jesus Lord. So against all that cultural backdrop, division at every level of society, division even in the church, division among families, we might conclude that division is the normal state of affairs for mankind. We might conclude that we were always divided, that nothing can be done about it. It's just the way things are. We might despair that we will always be inherently divided, and the best we can hope for is the occasional overlap of interests with one another for a time. And there's partial truth in it. Division, there is division among people in Christ and not in Christ. But we must recall that in the beginning, it was not so. There was no division. And it should never be so in God's renewed church. And that's what our text this morning tells us. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. See, in eternity past, unity was the norm. Eternal God, ever existing in three persons of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, forever existed in unity, in oneness, in perfect unity, in perfect agreement, perfect love, perfect fellowship. It's all summed up in Jesus' statement, John 10:30, I and the Father are one. There is distinction, but there is singularity. I and the Father are one. This speaks to the perfect harmonic integration while still remaining the distinct persons of the Godhead, the tri-unity, the three in one. It is, of course, this kind of perfect unity forever is beyond our experience, and thus our understanding of it is limited. We certainly see, however, this unity operating in the Holy Scriptures. Look at the early chapters of the book of Genesis. Triune God is operating in perfect unity and harmony on his great creation project. There is no debate or discussion among the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. There's no dissension. There's no argument. There's just unity. Genesis 1:3, let there be light, and there was light, and so on. Verse 26, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So there was one will operating, the perfect will of God operating perfectly in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. This is unity in its perfect form. And what he created is all called very good, verse 31. So we see this unity in triune God, but we also see it in his creation. It's no wonder God's creation reflects God. Genesis 1, everything he created is called good. Verse 31, collectively, it is all called very good. Man was placed in God's creation as God's delegated authority to work it and to care for it. And he did so. You see the idea, the will of God was that man would work it and create it, work it and care for it. God put man in the garden. Man did what God had for him to do. See, there's no conflict. No conflict within God, no conflict between God and his creation, no conflict among the creation. Just unity. God made woman out of man and for man, a perfect helper, perfectly suited to help man in his God-given role as ruler and steward of creation. Genesis 2, verse 20. Verse 25 tells us man and woman became one flesh. This is great unity. And it is speaking about more than just the act of sexual union. They were one, it said. They became one. The same Hebrew word refers to one day. It's made up of parts, but it's one day. One place, or one stalk of wheat in Pharaoh's dreams being one and the same. There's an integration, a harmony, a unity, a communion of purpose and action. Indeed, it appears that in the pre-fall time, man and woman were one as God was one, perhaps limited by our humanity, but they were one in a way that reflected the oneness of God. There was no argument between man and woman. Now imagine that. There was no discord. There was no envy. There was no jealousy, no power struggle, just harmonic and unified living under God and for God's purpose. It sounds pretty nice, and it was pretty nice. So we have to ask ourselves, why don't we experience this wondrous unity? Why do we laugh when I said there was no argument between man and woman? Why do we see division all around us with rare spots of unity here and there instead of unity as the norm? Well, enter the devil. He brought division where there was unity. It seems he had already failed in his great coup attempt to overthrow God and to rule in God's place on the throne of heaven. Isaiah 14, 12 through 15 describes it. So having failed in that endeavor, he comes to God's creation to sow division there. See, he failed to do it in heaven, so he tried to do it on earth. He tried to thwart God's plan for creation in some attempt to diminish God's glory or overthrow him as though that were possible. And we are familiar with this story from the early chapters of Genesis, and we're familiar with the devil's tactics. He comes and he lies, "You will not surely die." He comes and sows distrust. He tells the woman and the man, "God knows that when you eat of it, of that forbidden fruit, you will become like God." You see this subtle unspoken premise. There's an adversarial relationship between you and God. You're not one with God. You're not one with one another. There's a division between you. He brings disorder, addressing Eve, the subordinate, rather than Adam, the God-appointed head and ruler. So those are his tactics, the lies, the distrust, and disorder. But look at his overall strategy. It's to bring division. And it worked. Immediately, there's division between God and man. Verse 8, God came for fellowship with man, but what did man do? He hid. He hid because of his sin. There's division between man and God immediately after sin. Next, we see division between the man and the woman. There was no division before, but now there is. Verse 12, he's blaming her. You see, God addresses the man that he put in charge to rule. Man, what has happened here? Why are you hiding? What are you doing? And what does man say? Well, that woman that you put here with me, she did it. It's her fault. That should sound familiar to most of us. Blaming it on her. You put enmity between the man and the woman suddenly. It wasn't there before. There's division between the man and the rest of God's creation. See, before there was only man's benevolent rule, man's cultivation of God's creation, but now there is trouble. Verse 13, the serpent deceived me. You see, it's the serpent's fault. It's always somebody else's fault. Verse 17, cursed is the ground. Through painful toil you will eat of its fruit. Thorns and thistles will come out of it. You'll eat of it by the sweat of your brow. It didn't seem that it was that way before. So before there was all this harmony, all this unity. As soon as the devil comes in, it's division, division, division at every level. The devil is always looking to divide what God has unified, to put asunder what God has joined together as one. It's an old-timey word, but we use it in our wedding ceremonies. May what God has joined together, let no one put asunder. Let no one break apart. Let no one introduce division. That's what the devil does. It is his principal strategy. In fact, the word diabolos has its origins in the idea of throwing something against something else, of dividing. It's inherent in the concept of the devil. And just look at Satan's actions all throughout the rest of Scripture. This is what you see him doing, dividing everywhere he goes. Look at the book of Job. He comes, he tries to bring division between Job and God, between Job and Mrs. Job. He undermines, he sows division. Or in Zechariah 3, he's accusing the people of God before God, trying to bring division between God and his people. Or in the desert, tempting Jesus to self-interest and separation from the unified salvation plan of the Godhead, Matthew 4. He brings or attempts to bring division to the disciples of Jesus, most infamously Judas with his greed and self-interest. See, Satan tempted him and then Satan entered him. And what do you find next? Division working against discord. But that's Judas, but even Peter, the great man of faith, gets divided. Matthew 16, 23, and Matthew 26, 69 through 75. Or we see in the disciples as a group arguing amongst themselves, who is the greatest? They were trying to bring a pecking order, a division. I'm number one and you're number 12. Mark 9, 33 through 36. Or in Matthew 20, verse 21, James and John send their mother to gain position in what they think is the coming kingdom. See, they say, set us at your right and your left in that time. The others were indignant about that. Verse 24, not because of the disunity, but because they didn't think of it first. Because they were going to end up not at the right hand and the left hand. In the early church, you see the devil bringing division through Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5. Through Diotrephes, the selfish man who loved to be first, 3 John 9 and 10, or even among Peter and Paul, as we saw earlier in Galatians 2. The devil always brings the spirit of division, selfishness, and disunity. This is why we do not see the great unity of the pre-fall order. Sin came into the world through the devil, and now we have division. Now, this is not to suggest that you are a helpless victim and that division and disunity are all the result of external forces acting upon us otherwise pure and lovely unity-oriented people. It is now in us. It is due to sin. Even among the regenerated, it's in us. James 3, 15 and 16, Philippians 2, 3 and 4, 2 Corinthians 12, 20, 1 Timothy 5, 13. So if you're tempted to look out into the world and say, look at all that division out there, ask yourself, who are these books written to? They're written to Christian people. Sin is in us. We are sinners too, and we are inclined towards division. There are so many exhortations to unity in the Scriptures because it takes great effort to overcome our natural disunity caused by the sin in us. There are so many warnings against division in the New Testament because we are inclined towards division. In this sense, then, the devil did not really bring the disunity from outside so much as he pours gas on the fire, on the pilot light of disunity that exists within each of us. Selfish ambition, vanity, deceit, and pride that all exist in us, and that easily, when given enough fuel, easily lead to a conflagration of disunity. So the idea is this: wherever you find the devil working, you will find division. And whenever you find disunity and division, you can be sure that the devil is at work in that place. Point number two, God restores unity. Now, it takes a special talent to take a nice verse like we are all one in Christ and deliver six pages of bad news about disunity. It's pretty heavy stuff for what seems like a light and happy verse. We're all one in Christ. Well, reality is heavy, and we must operate in reality. And we cannot appreciate the goodness of unity until we understand the wickedness of division. So I'm not here to give you false happiness and to tell you things that make you feel good. We know and we must embrace the hard truth to embrace the good news. We must see problem in order to understand the solution and the gloriousness of God's solution. This is the glorious reality. We are all now one in Christ Jesus. We are all now one by faith in Christ Jesus. Through faith in Christ Jesus, we are one with God and one with one another. See, the devil divides, but God unifies. God unifies in truth. God unifies in justice. God unifies in holiness. God unifies in love. And God unifies in his mercy, great mercy to us. We were divided from God. We were divided from one another due to our sin. We were excluded from God, who is too pure, too holy to tolerate the presence of sin. Habakkuk 1:13. That's what we were. But God restored, brought about our oneness. Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity, very God, became man. He lived a life of perfection, of sinlessness, which we could not, and he suffered the wrath of God for us on the cross and died for our sin. This is the great substitutionary atonement. We preached about it heavily last week for Easter. This is what opened the way for us to be made one with God and one with one another. This is what removed the barrier that kept us from God. And it's this marvelous double transaction, all our sin on him, all his righteousness on us, that marvelous double transaction that brings about unity with Christ and results from unity with Christ. He was able to pay the infinite price for us as infinite God, and he's able to put his infinite righteousness onto us, all received by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. This was part of God's perfect plan, formed in the perfect unity of the perfect God triune in the eternal council. He died for our sins, and he was raised for our justification, Romans 5:6-8. In fact, this substitutionary atonement, this double transaction, are made possible by faith, which unites us to Christ. We are all one in Christ, but we are all one with Christ by faith in Christ. This was not the emphasis of our Easter sermons. We emphasized atonement and other things. But our faith unites us to Jesus Christ as our representatives, sometimes in old theology called our federal head. It is why the Word of God calls us en Christo, en Kyrio, en auto. It means in Christ, in the Lord, in him. It says that about us in the New Testament more than 200 times. So in a very real sense, we who are united with Christ by faith were crucified with Christ. That's why that sentence in Galatians 2:20 makes sense. We're crucified with Christ. We weren't there. We weren't even born yet. But we're united to Christ. So we're crucified with Christ. We are united with him in his death, Romans 6:5. We live with him, having died with him, Romans 6:8. It is our union with Christ by faith that makes this double imputation possible and just. Our sin becomes his sin because of our vital union with him. His righteousness becomes our righteousness because of this vital union. That is why he who had no sin could become sin for us. 1 Corinthians 12:27 says that we are all the body of Christ, see, distinct but unified, vitally united. We are in him, and he is in us, 1 John 4:13, by his grace, through faith, and by the miraculous and powerful work of God, the Holy Spirit. He is the vine, and we are the branches, it says in John 15. So see, in a way, we've been preaching all around this idea throughout Galatians 3, this idea of union with Christ. Professor John Murray explained, union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. All is embraced within the compass of union and communion with Christ. In fact, our union with Christ precedes even our disunion. It's going to be difficult to integrate into our brains because we live bound in time. But see, this idea goes back to the perfect unity of eternity past, where triune God made his salvation plan. That's where our union with Christ has its beginning. Murray said, union with Christ has its source in the election of us by God the Father, and it has its fruition in the glorification of the sons of God. The perspectives of God's people is not confined to space and time. It has the expanse of eternity. We cannot think of our past, present, or future apart from union with Christ. See, it was all decided a long time ago in eternity past. God would take some and unite them to Christ. He would put our sin on Christ and Christ's righteousness onto us, and we would be restored to God. In more vernacular terms, God elected a few sinners in eternity past, united them to Christ in his death and resurrection, which results in our just redemption in his blood. It is a spiritual union that we have with Christ. He in us and we in him. In it and through this union, we are made alive, justified, sanctified, and we have eternal life in him. It all comes down to that union with Christ. We are described as his bride, unified to Christ, the bride of Christ. He is the head and we are the body, it says elsewhere in the scripture. He is the vine and we are the branches. Because we are the branches, we are able to produce fruit, more fruit, and much fruit. But why is that? Because we are vitally united to the vine. We have the life of the vine flowing into us. We are one with Christ, and we are one in Christ. I said it exists from eternity past. How's that made real? How's that applied to us in time? Well, more benefits of unity. God the Father elected, in other words, he made the salvation plan. God the Son accomplished that plan on the cross. God the Holy Spirit applies it to us in time as a God-sent messenger speaks his gospel, his good news to us. And God the Holy Spirit moves in us, called regeneration. And we cry out by faith, Jesus Lord, Jesus Savior. And we are united with Christ. That union with Christ is brought to fruition in us. God did all of this for the maximum revelation of his glory, showing his great love and rich mercy to us sinners, Ephesians 2. This idea of union with Christ is not the easiest doctrine to understand or describe in all its contours or complexities, but it's clearly taught in God's holy word, and so we must do the hard work to understand it as far as our limited minds are able. So our verse tells us this morning we are one in Christ. Why are we one in Christ? Well, first, because God says that we are. James Boyce said that St. Paul speaks of our union with Christ 164 times. I didn't go back and count it, but I'll believe James Boyce. We are one with Christ because his word says so. Sinclair Ferguson described it this way: the Holy Spirit works in regeneration in order to unite us to Christ through faith. Wayne Grudem, union with Christ is the means through which Christians receive every benefit of salvation. All he has becomes ours through this glorious union. This is the first thing. In order for us all to be one in Christ, we must all be one with Christ. So we're united to him, but we are also united to one another. Third point, as a consequence of our union with Jesus Christ, we are united to each other as well. It's bringing us back to the core of our text. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. So you have to understand what the Holy Spirit is speaking through St. Paul. The scripture is not eliminating all distinctions or categories. Of course there are male and female. Of course there are Jews and Greeks. Of course there are slaves and free, back in that day and in our day as well. We could say even farther in our day, rich and poor, white collar and blue collar, black and white, Davis and Dixon. Of course all those things exist, but they are rendered insignificant by our mutual union with Jesus Christ. If I am united to Christ and you are united to Christ, then we are united to one another. We must do away with all false distinctions. We see, in fact, that all are one in Christ if we belong to him. And so that's the reality. The only eternally significant distinction now is united with Christ or not united with Christ. For those who are united with Christ, we are all one in Christ. Again, because God says so. We are all one in Christ because he paid the common price for us, the precious blood of Jesus. We are all one in Christ because we are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3:26. We are all one in Christ because we are all baptized into Christ, Galatians 3:27. We are all one in Christ because we have clothed ourselves with Christ, Galatians 3:27 again. We are all one in Christ because we are united in love, or different translation, knit together in heart, Colossians 2:2. We are all one in Christ because we have one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. This is true of all believers everywhere, corporately and individually, in Scotland, Florida, India, Ghana, Montana, or wherever else true believers are. So it's true of all believers for all time, but it's especially true and has special implications for the local church. After all, God called us out of the world and put us here together, arranging the parts of the body just so, 1 Corinthians 12:18. So he didn't take you and send you to Ghana or any of those other places I said. He took you from somewhere and brought you here, knit you together here, knit you together with that other person sitting next to you or behind you or five rows back. For sure, this means that we, as God's people, must totally reject the lies of racial, class, or any other stratification or hierarchy that pervades the world around us. It is all false and a demonic division, regardless of whether it says white is right or black power, regardless of whether it proposes a master race of Aryans or La Raza or whatever else. It is false on every level and in every form of its pretended superiority or inferiority. If ever I begin to think I am better than that person because of this reason or that reason, I can remember this. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I can remember this. All in God's true church, all the invisible church, are there because God paid the price for us, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. I can remember that God joined us all together in his local church, giving these some gifts and those other gifts, but that we all need each other to operate together as the body of Christ. I'm emphasizing it because we tend to soak up what is around us, and we must engage our minds and reject the ignorant bullying of the surrounding culture. And if nothing else, remember this. We're all descended from Adam. So what's the difference in the end anyway? We are all sinners, as I already said. And the scripture goes on to point this out in multiple ways. Right? There is no one righteous, and then it adds, not even one. And it adds not even one because we begin to think, well, maybe I am. It's not true. There's none righteous. There should never be such divisions in God's church. There should never be so-called black church or white church or Chinese church or Korean church or any other such division. There should only be Christ's church. Indian or Irishman, we must all worship Christ together as one. Our unity with Christ also means that, so we've got to reject those distinctions, but it also means that we must appreciate and make use of our differences. For God gave us those differences for a reason. Unity does not mean homogeneity, where we're all the same. Instead, it means unity through diversity and in diversity. See, I may have some gifts, but you may have others. We are each to use our gifts from God for the common good of all God's people, 1 Corinthians 12:7. It does not mean that one of us is superior to the other, but rather that we are all different and differently equipped for the glory of God. The fact that I have preaching gifts and my brother-in-law has singing and musical gifts does not make one or the other of us superior. It means that I must preach for him and he must sing for me. And for the good of everyone else's ears, we will each stay in our God-given lanes. The fact that one of you may be rich while another relatively poor does not mean that the rich man is better or that the poor man is more pious due to his poverty. It means that we have to use God's gifts and the station in which God has placed us to show God's love to one another and to the world. Pastor Matthew said, "The rich are God's bank to help the poor." After all, what do you have that you have not received? We must use what we have received from God according to God's purpose and under God's counsel. I am to bear your burdens, and you are to bear mine, because we are all one in Christ Jesus. Therefore, there's not really your burdens and my burdens. There's just our burdens. The fact that we are all one in Christ means that we must love one another as we love ourselves, because you're just loving yourself when you love that other person. Mark 12:31, John 13:35. That means we must spend time and fellowship with one another. You cannot be one with someone you don't know. At least you cannot be effectively so. I want to know the other parts of the body. I want to know my brother or my sister in Christ. I don't just want to know others who are similar to me in stage of life or in natural interests like sports or art or whatever other thing you might be into. Let's not slip into the common but foolish thinking. I have nothing in common with that other person. We have Christ in common, and we are all one in Christ Jesus. So we must love one another and fellowship with one another. We must pray for one another. I pray for all the parts of my body, after all. I don't just pray for my toe or my hand. I pray for my whole self. I pray for all my family members, not just my favored daughter or my golden boy son. If we do that for ourselves, if we do that in our families, we should do so in the church, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. Pray for one another. Other implications of this: I must be committed to the body, to the church, the local body where Christ has placed me for this time, not viewing myself as a free agent or free radical to go here or there as it suits me, but rather I see not just myself, but the collective that God has placed me into. Yeah, God may take me and move me into another place. This is not the only gathering of Christians in the world. While God has me as part of that body, I'm committed to that body fully, and I'm going to have a certain resolve and a certain vision for that body. I recognize that we are one, and so I am committed to the long-term good of that one body. Our oneness in Christ means we must also serve one another. For after all, I'm serving myself. Just as when the hand moves food to the mouth, it's not only serving the hand, it's not only serving the mouth, it's not only serving the stomach, it's serving the good of the whole body. I suppose it may depend on what you are putting in that mouth, but the idea is, right, when the hand moves food to the mouth, it is doing so for the nourishment, for the good of the whole body as a unit. Or when the head directs the movements of the body, it's doing so for the good of the entire person and the entire body. I should have the same view towards my service. It's not a burden for my hand to pick up food and put it in my mouth. It's not a burden for me to come and to serve you. It's not a burden for you to come and to serve me. We're all working together, one in Christ. If we get nothing else from this, let us think of ourselves and see ourselves as God sees us, not as a dissembled jumble of parts, but as one, as the integrated, unified body of Christ in this place, vitally united to Jesus Christ, vitally united to one another, and living lives for one another, for God's glory, and as witnesses to the world. Unity is a powerful witness to the world around us because it's so foreign in that place. Let us see ourselves that way, but then let us live accordingly. When we do so, God is glorified. When we do so, we are blessed. And we live according to the reality that we are all one in Christ Jesus. Let us do away with all false distinctions, all human pride, all silly foolishness and worldly division. That is simply the devil at work, and he has no place and no work to do in God's holy church. Instead, we must have unity. We must, as Mr. Perry would always say, be what we are. Be one and live as one, as Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise of God. Amen. Lord, we pray that you would bring about great unity among your people. And we thank you for the great unity that has existed in this place. Through your work of your Holy Spirit, through the ministry of Pastor Matthew, may we carry it forward. May we all be one in Christ Jesus. May we see the other person not truly as the other, but as part of us. And may we live together, serve together for your glory, and to reflect your unity to the world. We pray that you would save people in this place, add to the unity here, and be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.